Welcome to this message from Shofar Christian Church. May you experience God's grace as you listen to this word being preached.
All right. So we've been going through Paul's letter to the Colossians, and last time I preached, it was the week or two ago, I can't remember. When I was in Sandton preaching there in the evening, one of the ladies came up to me, or one of the small groups actually came up to me and said, okay, you know, actually it was when Neil was preaching about, you know, work and so on and applying the gospel in your workplace. And they said, well, obviously, you know, you have the issue of slaves being addressed, and that's kind of a sensitive issue, you know, it's kind of a intense issue, and, you know, how do we deal with that? And I said to him, don't worry, I'm going to preach about that. the nice thing about, you know, preaching through a whole book of the Bible is you cannot dodge certain things. You know, you cannot say there are certain topics I want to focus on and certain topics I'd rather avoid. If Paul deals with it in the letter, then you have to deal with it. So today, I want to talk a little bit about the gospel and slavery. We said that in the book of Colossians, Paul is applying the gospel to all of life. And it's actually, when you think about it, it's quite astonishing how he applies the gospel to slaves and masters, okay? And in Colossians 3, verse 17, he talks about do everything, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in Colossians 3, verse 22 to 4, verse 1, Paul instructs slaves and masters on how to do everything in the name of the Lord. But this raises a few questions. Number one, does the Bible condone slavery? Okay, very important question and a very, I think, relevant question. And then secondly, what does slavery and what the Bible has to say about it, how does it apply to us? How does what the Bible says about slavery apply to us? In other words, is it relevant to us? Is it even necessary for us to talk about it? You know, a few ways in which it's relevant is, number one, we're going to get questions about it. If you're a Christian and you talk to non-Christians about Christianity, about your faith and about the gospel, they're going to say, at some other stage, you're going to have someone say to you, but hang on, you know, how can we trust the Bible if the Bible condones slavery? And then we need to know how to answer that. So in that sense, if you're a believer, it's relevant. But then also, it's strange, but the very essence of the gospel has to do with slavery. You cannot understand the gospel without understanding slavery and what the gospel has done to address slavery. So let's dig into that. Let me just read the scripture. Are you guys ready? You understand that this is relevant to all of us. Whether you're a Christian or not, this is relevant to you. Okay, so in Colossians 3, from verse 22, sorry, I had my scripture reference wrong. Up there, I forgot to update the heading. Okay, so Paul says, bondservants, or literally slaves in the Greek, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. There we go. Do your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants or slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So, in his book, Every Good Endeavor, which is a wonderful book on how to apply the gospel to in the workplace, I want to strongly recommend it to all of you. Tim Keller says, Paul is speaking to servants and masters. He's talking about Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. And this raises many questions in the minds of modern readers about the Bible's depiction of the evil of slavery. While much can be said about the subject, it is important to remember that slavery in the Greco-Roman world was not the same as the New World institution that developed in the wake of the African slave trade. Slavery in Paul's time was not race-based and was seldom lifelong. It was more like what we would call indentured servitude. But for our purposes, think of this passage as a rhetorical amplifier and consider this. If slave owners are told they must not manage workers in pride and through fear, how much more should this be true of employers today? And if slaves are told it is possible to find satisfaction and meaning in their work, how much more should this be true of workers today? Okay, so that's part of what we need to see here, is that if what Paul says about the gospel that he applies to slaves and masters is true of them, then it's all the more true of us in our workplace, whether we are employers or employees. So we mustn't miss that aspect. I'm not going to focus on that this morning. I'm going to focus on the issue of slavery, but we mustn't miss that aspect of what Colossians 3 is saying to us. So I'm going to look at slavery in history, then slavery in Paul, and then slavery in the gospel, just sort of as an outline so you know what we're looking at. Okay, so slavery in history. Until 1867, there has never been a time or a place in human history where slavery was not practiced. Okay? As far back as we have historical records, we have evidence of slavery. There has never been a time, there has never been a society, there has never been a culture where slavery was not practiced until the mid-1800s. Every culture in the world had slavery and had it throughout most of human history. In other words, if we just look at the physical, every single one of you, all of us are probably, if you go far enough back, all of us are probably descended from slaves. All of us probably have slaves in our genealogy. That's how common slavery was in the ancient world. Now, slavery in early modern times, now that's from the 1500s to the early 20th century. This is the slavery, the kind of slavery we usually think of. When we hear the word slavery, then this is what comes to mind to modern people. So let me just give you sort of a sample. I can't explain it and describe it in detail, but I can give you a few snapshots. So probably the most famous form of slavery was the transatlantic slave trade, where slaves were taken from the west coast of Africa to the New World, mostly to the Caribbean, and then sold there in slave markets. And it was a very, very brutal form of slavery. It was really terrible. What happened, for those of you who don't know your history, was slaves would be captured by African chiefs and tribes. Tribes would enslave one another, and then they'd take African chiefs and so on would take these tribes that they captured and enslaved to the west coast, sell them there to Europeans, and they would then take them by ship from the west coast of Africa all the way to the Caribbean, and they'd be sold in the Caribbean and taken to North and South America. And they reckon that, now this is an estimate, but they reckon around 12.5 million African, West African slaves were sold, and about 10.2 million of them actually arrived alive in the Caribbean. That means that almost 2 million died on the ships. And the reason why so many died was the conditions were absolutely terrible. And I want to just briefly describe it to you so that you can have an appreciation of how horrible this was. Slaves were chained to one another in the hold of the ship, where they were literally lying next to each other in a the deck above them was about this high above them. They couldn't move. They would be given food from time to time, but they were chained to the slave next to them. In other words, you couldn't go to the toilet. You went right there where you were lying. And the slaves lay for weeks and months in their own mess. And if the slave next to you died, you lay there chained to that corpse. And if the seas got too rough and the captain of the ship decided that the cargo was too heavy, they just throw a slave overboard and the chain would pull the rest of the slaves that were chained to that slave overboard as well. And that's how they would lighten the cargo. So it was really terrible. And those of you who've seen movies like Amistad will have a little bit of an appreciation of how really terrible this slave trade was. You also had the Islamic slave trade, which was even bigger in number, and it was spread over a longer period of time than the transatlantic slave trade. So you had about, under what's called the Arab slave trade, you had about 1.2 million Europeans being captured by the Barbary pirates in the Mediterranean. They would go and raid the European coasts and capture people there, or they were pirates, so they'd capture ships. And then whoever they took on the ship, they take the cargo of the ship, they take the ship if they can, intact. And of course, they take whoever, you know, all the people on the ship as slaves. And they reckon about 1.2 million people in the Mediterranean were captured by the Barbary pirates. They reckon, interestingly enough, that just England, that's not counting the other European countries, but just England lost at least about 166 ships to these Barbary pirates. And then they were taken to North Africa and sold in North Africa in the slave markets there. This one was a bit more difficult to find. But this number I have here of 5.5 million is a very conservative number, because when it comes to the Arab slave trade, they tell you there was the Barbary pirates and there was a Black Sea slave trade. There was the Ottoman Empire slave trade. So they'll mention all the slaves and they'll give you a few sort of representative examples. But unlike with the transatlantic slave trade, they won't give you the actual summary numbers. So I had to go and search and you know, in the few places where I could find numbers, I added them up to 5 million. But there were many places, around the Ottoman Empire, where I just couldn't find numbers. So this is a very low number, okay? But apart from the Barbary pirates, there were about 5.5 million slaves taken in Europe down through different ports and into Muslim countries, the Ottoman Empire and so on, as well. In fact, the word slave, the most common people who were taken in this kind of slavery were Slavs, the Slavic nations, and that's where the word slave comes from the word Slav. In East Africa, they reckon around 17 million Africans were taken in Zanzibar and places like that through the Arab slave trade. Now, that was over a much longer period. That's from 700, 800 AD, you know, all the way to the early 20th century. In 1908, they were still trading slaves in many of the Arab countries. Now, the interesting thing is that just to, again, give you an idea of how bad this was, the Arab slave trade was mostly female because they were looking for women to have in their harems as concubines. Under Islamic law, it was illegal to do prostitution. A man was only allowed to have sex with his wives or his female slaves. So, you know, that kind of solved the problem. They'd even sell slaves on the market, and then, you know, the man would take the slave home, basically have sex with her, and then bring her back and say, no, I'm not happy with this slave. So that's how they basically did prostitution. So 3/4 of the slaves in the Arab slave trade are reckoned to be female. And most of the men who were taken in the Arab slave trade were all castrated. So they had big centers like, you know, in Zanzibar or in Turkey, I can't remember the exact cities' names, where they would take the slaves, they'd be castrated, and then they'll be taken to serving the military or as whatever, eunuchs, wherever. So it was really, really harsh. Now, bear this in mind. The slavery we're talking about here, it only counts the slavery of people are abducted. It doesn't count indentured servitude. It doesn't count forced marriages. If you count those, it's much higher. Much higher. Okay? Now, slavery in modern times, in most of the world, slavery is illegal, but in most of the world, slavery is also practiced. And in many countries, it's basically the authorities basically turn a blind eye to it. So in 2016, there were reckoned to be 40 million slaves in the world. So that's mostly forced labor and forced marriage. In 2021, that had gone up with 10 million to 50 million. 71% are estimated to be female and 25% children. So slavery is not something in the past. Slavery is still alive and well today in many forms. And then slavery in ancient times, you had the same kind of barbaric, harsh slavery, because a slave has always been someone who cannot own anything. They are, in fact, themselves owned by a master. They don't own property. They don't own usually family, although, I mean, that's the sort of bare bones definition. They don't own their time. Their time belongs to someone else, and someone else can do with their time as they please. Now, there are different levels of slavery. Most of the slavery in the ancient world, although you got the kind of slavery we're talking about, like in the transatlantic and the Arab slave trade, you definitely got that in the ancient world. Most of the slavery was not that, but it was a kind of indentured servitude. Okay? Here are some of the differences between the ancient and modern slavery. Because when we hear the word slavery, what comes up is modern slavery, Arab slave trade, transatlantic slave trade. Okay? Firstly, where both the transatlantic slave trade and the Arab slave trade was always race-based, it wasn't in ancient times. So, for instance, that transatlantic slave trade was black Africans being taken as slaves and sold in the New World, in North and South America. The Arab slave trade was white Europeans taken and sold in the Arab world. In East Africa, it was black Africans taken and sold in the Arab world. Okay, that doesn't mean that, for instance, there weren't white slaves in America. If you count indentured servitude, they reckon that the colonies, the colonizing countries, like in America, it was mostly England and France to a lesser degree. They took a lot of indentured servants from Europe. So they reckon at certain stages, between 50, half and two-thirds of the people, the white migrants who came in were indentured servants, basically slaves. So the French and the English emptied their prisons into the colonies. They did it in America and they did it in Australia and all over the place. And many of these migrants, white European migrants, went as indentured servants. So one of the interesting things I saw was that in the early modern times, there was a lot of race-based slavery. But even in those times, the people who enslaved the people group the most was that own people group. More Europeans were enslaved by Europeans than by anyone else. More Africans were enslaved by Africans than anyone else. More Arabs or Easterners were enslaved by Arabs or Easterners than by anyone else. But there was also a lot of, race-based slavery. Secondly, slavery in early modern times was permanent. If you became a slave, you'd be a slave. Your descendants would be slaves for the rest of eternity, and unless somehow they could escape. But in the ancient world, it was more indentured servitude, and it was usually temporary. They reckon the average was about 10 years. Okay? In Jewish circles, you weren't allowed to keep a slave more than 7 years. there was every seventh year there was the year of Jubilee, and all slaves had to be set free. Okay, slavery was not based on kidnapping only. Whereas when you think of the transatlantic slave trade and the Arab slave trade, it was based on kidnapping. People going in like I said, transatlantic, it was white people didn't really go into Africa because of malaria. If you were white and you didn't have the resistance, you went into Africa, you died of malaria. So, but you know, African chiefs would capture other Africans, sell them to the white slavers, and they take them across. Same in with the Islamic Islam had captured a lot of Africa by then, so there were a lot of Muslim states in which other peoples would be taken. And then here's an important one, number four. If you have it up there. Slavery was part of the legal system in the ancient world. And we actually see that in our text in verse 25. Colossians 3, verse 25, it says, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." It seems sort of out of place, unless you understand that what Paul is saying is that if you're a wrongdoer, if you have broken the law, if you have committed a crime, even if you're a Christian, there will be consequences. You will have to pay back. And if you cannot pay back what you've stolen through the money, because you had to pay back fourfold or sevenfold what you have stolen, then you have to pay it back through your work. And what Paul is saying is there's no partiality. Don't think that just because you're a Christian, you're going to escape justice. You're still going to have to serve out your sentence. That's basically what he's saying. So, slavery was part of the legal system. So that was necessary for the following reason. There were no bankruptcy laws. If you had debt that you could not pay, if you could not pay it back with the money, you had to pay it back with your service, with your efforts. And then you and or your family could get sold into slavery to work back. And that's why after 7 years or 10 years, you know, once you've worked back. So it was a form of indentured servitude in that sense. Secondly, they had no large prison populations. The prisons that they had could house maybe a dozen or two dozen prisoners, usually awaiting trial prisoners, and then if you committed a serious crime, you were either executed, or if you'd committed a crime, you'd stolen something, or you couldn't pay back a debt, then you would be made a slave of the person that you had stolen from, and you had to work back four times or seven times what you had stolen. Now, that means that the ancient world, this is very interesting, think about this for a moment, had a restorative justice system, not a punitive justice system. So if I stole something from Tim and I couldn't pay it back, then I had to go not only pay back four times or seven times what I'd stolen, if I couldn't pay it, I had to work it back. That meant that crime didn't pay. This is important. Because in our justice system, if someone steals from, if I steal from Tim, then he has to take the loss. He doesn't get anything back. In fact, he has to every month pay insurance to make sure that if I steal something from him, he doesn't suffer too much of a loss, which means that he just suffers a loss every month instead of once off when I steal from him. There's no real justice in that. It's a punitive justice system, but there's no real justice. But in the restorative justice system, even though it could be very easily abused, and slaves, you know, criminals who were working as slaves could be very easily abused, at least there was a sense of justice. And it did make sure that crime didn't pay. Just think how much less theft and corruption we'd have in South Africa if we had this justice system. Think how much less tax we would have to pay because how much less prisoners we'd have in our prison, which taxpayers have to fund. So it was a completely different paradigm in terms of the justice system. Okay. Now, having said all of that, that does not justify the brutality that often happened in slavery. But it does give us a different picture of what slavery was like in the ancient times. It wasn't just like the African slave trade, the transatlantic slave trade, or the Arab slave trade. It was different from that. Tim Keller goes on to say, the modern reader winces at the word slaves in Colossians 3 verse 22, and masters in Colossians 4 verse 1, largely because we immediately think only of the modern African slave trade in which slavery was race-based, lifelong, and based on kidnapping. However, in the ancient world, there were many slaveries. There is good evidence that much of slavery was very harsh and brutal, but there's also lots of evidence that many slaves were not treated like African slaves would later be treated, but lived normal lives and were paid the going wage. So you even had slaves that were paid the wage, but were not allowed to quit or change employers, and were in slavery an average of 10 years. Prisoners of war often became slaves, and men could be sentenced to being galley slaves for crimes. A person could become a slave for a set period of time in order to work off debts, because there was no such thing as bankruptcy in the ancient times. Often the result was an indentured servanthood for years until the debts were paid. To our surprise, slaves could own slaves. And many slaves were doctors, professors, administrators, and civil servants, according to Andrew Lincoln. In his survey, Lincoln says that no one in ancient times could conceive of an economic or labor structure without it, without slavery. While there were brutal forms of slavery, the concept, indentured labor, in which the laborer was not free to market his skills to other employers, was considered a given. Quoting another scholar, he writes that this was so accepted, one cannot correctly speak of the slave problem in antiquity. In other words, no one, not even slaves, thought the whole institution should be abolished in ancient times. This is why Paul's letters do not aim at abolishing slavery, but rather aim to transform the variegated ancient institution from the inside. As the scholar F.F. Bruce says about Paul's brief statement about the equality of slaves and masters in the first book of Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, what Paul's letters do is to bring us into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. So, Paul often talks about slaves and masters, but he talks about them in such a way, even the fact that they are addressed in the church, as we see in the letter of Colossians, means that they are part of the community. In fact, that was one of the slanders thrown by the Greco-Roman world against the church. It's an institution of women, children, and slaves. Let me read you a few examples. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22 to 23, it says, "For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant or slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who has been, who was free when called is a bondservant or slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants or slaves to men." In Galatians 3, verse 28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In other words, Christianity and the gospel abolished the caste system based on race, Jew or Greek, based on socioeconomic status, slave or free, based on gender, male or female. We have actually an example in the letter of Colossians, because in Colossians 4, verse 8 to 9, it says, "I've sent him," speaking about, is it Tychicus? Speaking about Tychicus, saying, "I've sent him, Tychicus, to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that we that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you." Notice how Paul introduces Onesimus, how he presents Onesimus. He says, "Onesimus is our faithful and beloved brother, family member, who is one of you, Colossians." Now, when you read Paul's letter that came with Colossians to a specific home church in Colossae, in the house of a man called Philemon, in Philemon 10, we see, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. And then in verse 15 to 16, it says, for this perhaps is why he, Onesimus, was parted from you, Philemon, for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant or slave, but more than a bondservant or slave, as a beloved brother. So Paul says to Philemon, and from the context, at some stage I might preach about Philemon and go into the detail, but he says, you know, at one stage, if Onesimus has stolen anything from you, if he's cost you anything, I'll pay you back. So clearly Onesimus was a slave because he'd stolen from or somehow owed money to Philemon. But he was in the church with Philemon, in the small group, the house church, and in the congregation, the church in Colossae. And here's how Paul applies the gospel to them. He says, I want you, because a runaway slave, because Onesimus was clearly a runaway slave. Maybe he went to Paul because he knew Philemon knew Paul and respected Paul. And maybe there was tension between them. So he went to Paul to prison. Paul actually led him to the Lord. He got saved. And then Paul says to Philemon, I want you to receive Onesimus as you would receive me. I want you to receive him not as a slave, but as a beloved brother in Christ. Can you see why F.F. Bruce says that basically Paul's gospel undermines the institution of slavery? Because he says, even if someone is rightfully, according to the legal system, your slave, if they become a Christian, receive them as a brother in Christ. There were different ways in which you could become a slave in the ancient world. One, if you can just put up that list. One is you could be unable to repay debts, and then you had to become a slave and work back those debts for however much time at the going wage of the day. You could sell yourself. So very poor people often, especially in famines, would sell themselves and their family into slavery to a master who was able to take care of them, who maybe had property, who had food in abundance. So in order to avoid starvation, they would go to a kindly master, sometimes a family member, sell themselves into slavery and say, listen, we'll work for you. Just feed us. Just keep us alive. You could commit a crime by stealing or destroying property, and then you had to pay it back fourfold or sevenfold or whatever the case may be. You could become a prisoner of war, which would be a form of kidnapping or abduction, or you could just be kidnapped, what we would call, you could be trafficked. Someone who is a slave trader could kidnap people and then sell them as slaves. So those were some of the ways in which you could become a slave. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul explicitly condemns the last two. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 to 11, he says, let me just read this whole portion for you. It says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers. There's the word we want to focus on, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So what Paul is saying here is, he's applying the gospel and he's saying, all those things that I've mentioned are not in line with sound doctrine that is based on my gospel, the gospel of the blessed God. Amongst others, enslaving human beings. Now, why does he say, based on the gospel, enslaving human beings, and based on even on the law? So that's even the Old Testament, even before the gospel was explicitly revealed. Why does Paul say enslaving other human beings is against the law, firstly, and it's against the gospel? Because number one, what does the law tell us about all human beings? They're created in the image of God. And Paul uses that often. In fact, the Bible, Old and New Testament, uses it as an argument saying, don't oppress the poor. Don't treat people, no matter who they are, what their social status is, don't treat them without respect. Treat them respectfully, understanding that they are the image of God. And if you treat them disrespectfully, you disrespect the one in whose image they are created. So that's why he says enslaving other human beings and treating them as property is against the law for that reason. But it's also against the gospel. Why? Why is it against the gospel? Because Jesus died for those who were created in the image of God. In other words, Jesus paid for them. If they're going to be someone's slaves, they must be Jesus' slaves, not yours. He gave his blood to purchase them. The word there for enslavers, andra podestais, means ones who acquire persons for use by others, slave dealers, kidnappers. And Paul condemns it and says it's sinful. Okay, so if you go back to the previous slide with the list of ways in which you could become a slave, the last two, Paul says, is against the law and it's against the gospel. So when the Bible does condone slavery, it condones it as part of the legal system to pay off debts, to save yourself and your family from starvation, and to pay off debts that you incurred by committing a crime as part of the legal system. That is the only kinds of slavery that the Bible condones. Slavery based on kidnapping, prisoners of war, human trafficking, the Bible soundly condemns. So to the question, does the Bible condone slavery? The answer has to be, well, sort of, a certain kind of slavery, but not the kind of slavery probably that you're thinking of. Okay. Now, what about slavery and the gospel? Deuteronomy 15, verse 12 to 17 is an interesting portion of Scripture. It says, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall, in other words, what he's saying is, if someone, for whatever reason, because of unpaid debts or because they were starving and they sold themselves into slavery to you, if they've worked off their 6 years, there's a maximum cap of 6 years. In the seventh year, year of Jubilee, everyone must go free. But don't let them go empty-handed. Give them a start in life. Give them some cattle so they can start their own flock. Give them some grain so they can start planting their own. Because lands also had to be given back. Because if they sold themselves into slavery, it implies they probably sold their land as well. But they couldn't lose their land for more than 7 years. The land had to also be given back so they could start. So give them some seeds so they can start sowing and so they can make a living for themselves and their families. And then in verse 15, he goes on and he says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you and was purchased you. The word redeem means to be bought from the slave market. Therefore, I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl, which is a metal spike, and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave, you shall do the same. So Moses in the law and God in the law envisioned a situation where a slave could say, listen here, I am not able to take care of myself and my family as well as you are able to take care of me as a master. I want to stay your slave because living as your slave, I'm better off than I was living free. And on the one hand, that was an economic reality. But on the other hand, that points to the gospel because Jesus is the ultimate master who, once you become his slave and experience what it is to serve him, you will say, my master, I love you so much, and you take way better care of me than I can take of myself. You take way better care of my family than I can take care of them. I want to be your slave forever. And then it says, it's so beautiful. This is pictured out. The awl is taken. Awl is, like I said, a metal spike and driven through the ear of the slave into the doorpost. And then the slave would stand there for a whole day, sort of nailed to the doorpost. Everyone walking by would see, listen, I'm committing for life. I'm becoming a bondservant who's committing for life to this master. And my ear belongs to him. I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to obey him. And I'm going to serve his household. That's why I'm nailed to the door of his household. And that's a picture of what we become as Christians. To be fair, that's part of the reason why many people say, I don't want to become a Christian because I'm going to have to, I can no longer do what I want to. Now I have to be Jesus' slave and do what he wants to. But you can only say that if you've never been Jesus' slave. You can only say that if you've never served him. If you have served him, you'll know that serving him is better than anything else. You'll want to be his slave forever. In Mark 10, verse 42 to 45, it says, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, this is when they were arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, that is the apostles. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That captures the essence of the gospel. And what Jesus is saying is that at the essence, at the heart of the gospel, is slavery. And he says he gives his life as a ransom. That is the price. The ransom is the price that you paid on the slave market to redeem, to buy a slave and to buy their freedom. And the reason why Jesus says this is found in Romans 6. You know, Jesus also says it in John 8. He says, whoever commits sin, whoever practices sin, is a slave of sin. Romans 6 verse 17 says, but thanks be to God, for you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were also committed. And having been set free from sin, redeemed, purchased with a ransom price of Christ, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members, the members of your body, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, redeemed from sin, and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the word Lord there, Kyrios, is master. It might as well be translated Christ Jesus, our master. In other words, the essence of the gospel is that here's the problem we face. You are a slave. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of Christ. Those are your only options. You can only choose whose slave you want to be, not whether you want to be a slave. If you're not a slave of Christ, you are a slave of sin. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, I'm a slave. And notice carefully, let me just say the obvious here. That is true of you whether you're a believer or not a believer. That's true of you whether you're saved or not. If you're not saved, you're a slave of sin. If you're saved, you're a slave of Christ. But you are a slave. Finish and klar. You can just choose whose slave you want to be. And let me tell you that Christ is a way better master than sin and the devil. He's not an oppressive master. He's a kind master. He's a loving master. He's a caring master who will take care of you and protect you and provide for you. And actually, as Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, he's a master who will serve you. That's the amazing thing. Christ is the master who serves his slaves even unto death. It said, he took on, in Philippians 2, I didn't even quote that, but it says, he took on human form and even took on the form of a slave, even to the point of death, death on the cross. So, what are the implications of that? The implications are that Christ sets us free, but he frees us by making us his slaves. And you'll be more free as a slave of Christ than you'll be as a slave of anything else. Because you will be a slave of something. Don't fool yourself. Choose your master wisely, number one. Number two, choose the master who loves you so much that he will serve you even at the cost of his life. And then number three, what Paul is saying here when he says, slaves, serve your earthly masters, because ultimately by serving them you can serve Christ. If that is true for slaves, how much more is it true for all of us? That we can serve our families, serve our employers, and by serving them, serve one another as church community. And by serving one another, we can be serving Christ. So that when you serve other people, you're not just serving other people, you're also serving Christ. And the promise of the gospel is so powerful. Paul says, knowing, you know, work, whatever you do as slaves, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. What Paul is saying is that, and he's addressing all slaves, so that would be the spectrum of those who are treated terribly and brutally and oppressed in the worst possible way, all the way to those who have kind and good masters who take care of them, who at the end of their period of indenturement would say, listen, I want to stay and be your slave forever. The whole spectrum. So no matter how well or how poorly you're treated as a slave, what Paul says there, this is amazing, is that the gospel and the inheritance you receive in the gospel as a reward is so amazing that it'll make the life, a life of the worst form of brutal slavery and oppression, worthwhile. If you doubt that, then you don't understand how amazing the rewards of the gospel are. Think about that. How amazing, just meditate on it with me for a while. How amazing must the rewards of the gospel be? I mean, we spoke about how terrible slavery could be. If Paul says to the slaves that are treated the worst, this is bad, but the rewards of the gospel is going to make even that worthwhile. How amazing must the rewards of the gospel be for Paul to be able to say that? Probably more amazing than we realize, right?
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Joburg. May the grace you receive produce God's greatest glory and your greatest good. For more information and sermons, please visit our website at www.shofar.joburg.